So starting in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, going to 4, 5. And the scripture says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from who you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But ye be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You may be seated. That's the end of the reading. In verse 5 of our text, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was called unto pastoral ministry, but the apostle in his pastoral charge to Timothy is calling him to preach the word, not only in the context of preaching it to God's people, but also, I believe here in verse 5, to preaching it to the lost. This is consistent with our Lord Jesus' command in Mark 16:15, where he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That pretty much covers it all. Preach everywhere to every creature. This mandate is given to every believer, and none are exempt from its demands. This is the chief means that God has given to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the preaching of the gospel that God has used this means in Romans 1:16, through the preaching of the gospel that men are saved. So what I would like to look at today is there's three essential components of the message of the gospel that I want to look at. We won't actually look at the content too much of the gospel message today. That'll be next time. But I want to look at these three components. So when I say three essential components, I am not only speaking of the contents of the message, but also the condition of the one who is speaking it. I fear that many have been taught a certain methodology or a prescribed script in preaching the gospel, but that they lack the power, because what they are saying is not much different from a trained businessman who has a sales pitch. This is not to say that scripted evangelistic methods are bad or that all of them are bad. Certainly some of them are, as you, I hope you're aware of. But not all of them are bad. But we must keep them in their place and not allow ourselves to subtly undermine God's prescribed method. God has given us a clear message in the scripture, and how that message is to be preached. And the two cannot be disconnected. The message and how the message is communicated are inseparable. And if you follow me with that, you'll see where I'm going with it. So this afternoon I have three essential components in evangelism. I'm sure there could be more, but we're going to look at these three in connection to our text that we read today. Number one, it must be biblical. Number two, it must be personal. And number three, it should be presuppositional. So number one, it's biblical. In our text that we read in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, we see these key verses in 14 through 17. And that most of us are familiar with those verses. And these verses are sandwiched between a warning in chapter 3. So Paul starts out in in 2 Timothy 3, but know this in verse 1, if you look in the Bible, in your text, it says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. He goes on for the next 12 or 13 verses describing those perilous times, right? And then he gives the prescription. And the prescription is that Timothy would be saturated with the scripture, saturated with the word of God. And then he goes on to give him the pastoral charge of Timothy's ministry. So in between the pastoral charge and the warning against this worldliness coming into the church is this passage on the scripture. So in between these two monumental tasks of standing against what will destroy the church and that which builds it up, or make it strong, we have this impervious command to stand upon God's word. It was the thing that brought young Timothy to salvation. It was what would cause his congregants to stand fast. And it was the thing that would prove him faithful in the command to do the work of an evangelist. This principle of standing upon God's word in our evangelism may seem obvious, and I hope it is. But many have forsaken their Bible for their prescribed script. Again, I am not against using a script, as long as it is used alongside with my Bible. We need to make it evidently clear to people that what we are saying is biblical, or it is coming out of the scripture. The Bible is important when a man is speaking behind the pulpit. Most certainly, it should be evidently clear that the man speaking behind the pulpit is extracting what he is saying from the scripture. And I think equally, it ought to be clear that the man preaching the gospel to the lost is preaching from the scripture. Everything that Christ said on earth was either a direct quote from the Old Testament or an idea that came from the Old Testament. We see the same thing in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. And even in Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Acts 17, which we'll look at a little further in a few minutes. Therefore, I have broken this first heading into two parts to make it as easy as possible for you to remember. One, what I mean by being biblical, I'm going to break it into two parts. I mean the text and the context. The text and the context. When I say text, I mean that all of us should have some specific scripture references in our mind that we can either quote or find quickly in our Bibles that we can point people to as we're evangelizing. And this catalog of references should be consistently increasing as our burden for the lost should be also increasing. And as we see our lack, it's one of the action points this week is to learn scripture verses that will help us in our evangelism, that will help us to address people in their lost condition. We should have categories. So we should have categories of doctrine in our minds that we can instantly reference scripture texts in order to bring truth to the lost. So I have many of you have probably seen my little card I carry around. If not, you can ask me for one. I have a little card and it has different categories of doctrine that directly relate to preaching the gospel. And under each of those categories, I have 4 or 5 or 6 Bible verses. And there's probably about 30 or 40 scripture verses on that card. So just memorizing scripture. Actually, I'm going through that card again right now, relearning them, making sure I have all those scriptures in my mind so that when I'm speaking to someone, I could quickly point them to the answer. And it becomes evidently clear to them that the answers are here. That's what makes us different. Our doctrine and theology is no different than any false religion unless it is coming from Scripture. We need to make that evidently clear to people. And I think it's clear in our work that we would do to memorize and to be familiar with our Bibles and where we can point people to. And also, I'm working on the gospel trail, where I have these different points on a trail that we should be walking people through as we're evangelizing, and then we can know where they're at and where they need to be and how we can instruct them in the gospel. And that's all connected to understanding the Bible and having the Bible text in our mind. Secondly is context. So first is text, the actual text of Scripture that we should have in our mind. Second is context. Not only should our minds be equipped to run people through a catalog of Scripture references, but we must understand those references in their context. Many have taken verses, for example, from the book of Romans and have used them out of context to devise a gospel that is really no gospel at all. I would exhort every gospel preacher to read through the first six chapters of Romans at least, listen, four times a year. I know other teachers have recommended to memorize the whole six chapters. But reading through those chapters has so helped me in my evangelism. And reading through them and reading through them. And why is that? Not only to memorize certain portions, but also to get into the mind of the apostle as he is being directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. We should be able to work through those chapters in our minds to articulate our arguments accordingly. In other words, we must not only know the text of Scripture, but we must know the context, the flow of thought. And it should be evident in our language that we understand the biblical flow of thought and how it works in reference to the gospel. What I mean by that is that we should all have many Bible verses memorized and be able to quickly and often point unbelievers to the Scripture. And second, we need a theological framework in which our minds can operate. The Bible does not have a disjointed message that leaves us randomly stumbling through arguments, but conversely, its message is concise, systematic, logical, and critical. Therefore, we must have the proper premise and be able to lead people through consistent arguments in order to bring them to the proper conclusions. The gospel is a complete message that has several necessary functioning parts. And if we tend to leave off some of those parts, I believe that we are not being faithful ministers of the truth. And the only way not to do that is to understand the flow of thought as the apostles and prophets wrote. It is to be saturated with Scripture. The people of God and the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be in line with biblical theology, or we must understand the text in view of the context. Our minds ought to be so saturated with the Bible and its message as a whole that whether we are quoting it or speaking more extemporaneously, that our concepts and ideas flow from Scripture. And that is what I mean by biblical. Our evangelism must be biblical. And secondly, and like I said, next time we'll get more into the content of what the biblical message looks like. But secondly, which brings us to our second heading, evangelism is personal or intimate. The man should never, listen, the man is never detached from his message. The man is never detached from his message. So I will also break this heading down into two subheadings. One is to know Christ. The first part in preaching the gospel is to know Christ. The second part in preaching the gospel is to make him known. You cannot make him known unless you know him, right? And that's also true of our sin. We must know our own sin in order to bring the sin, the attention of people's sin to them. In our text in 2 Timothy 3, Paul brings to Timothy the remembrance that this gospel message that brought him salvation came to him in a personal way. Timothy was a man that was transformed by the power of the gospel that was taught him as a child, as you see in our text. He was a man who knew Christ personally, and he knew him through knowing the scripture first and through his own experience. So it must be both, but it must be first through scripture, then through our experience. When the Apostle Paul pleads his case before King Agrippa, as Ernie read for us, and Festus, he is preaching the gospel to them in Acts 26, and he does it by telling them what? He tells them of his personal testimony. I understand he's pleading his case in a legal courtroom, but at the same time, he's using that opportunity to preach the gospel, and he does it by using his testimony. Being a witness for Jesus Christ at its very core, listen, at its very core is our testimony. For our testimony of our conversion experience, as the Apostle Paul recounts to Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26. And second, so that's first. First, it's our testimony. And second, as we speak using we should speak using first and second personal pronouns in our gospel proclamation. I want you to hear that. And I want you to think of your own gospel proclamation. And I'm going to show you how the Apostle Paul did it almost every time. We're going to look at some scripture verses, and I want this to be drilled into your mind. I want it drilled into my mind. Almost every time the Apostle Paul speaks the gospel, he uses first and second person pronouns. I, me, we, us. He rarely, and I'll give you the passage to look up on yourself, he rarely uses third person, you or they or them. He's constantly speaking the gospel as if he's speaking it to himself. And it's interesting, one biographer, speaking of John Calvin's preaching, said that Calvin always spoke in first and second person. And he said in the biography that I read that even in his gospel appeals, he would speak in the first or second person. He rarely spoke in the third person. Do you understand that? This gospel was so personal to Paul that he seen himself in it as he was preaching it. And that's how we should preach the gospel. That's what I mean by this truth must be personal. It can't be some abstract truth that I have written on a piece of paper or that's only written in my Bible. It must take root in the heart. And you see that so clearly in the Apostle Paul's gospel preaching. You see it in Acts 26. As Ernie read, you see him preaching his own sin and how Christ came to him and how Christ saved him. When you get a chance, read through again Paul's testimony there that we read in Acts 26, and you will find that it is also loaded with biblical theology and at the same time with real life experience. I ask you, go through Acts 26 and Acts 17, in Acts 17 when Paul preaches at the Areopagus, and count the number of first and second person pronouns. I did it this afternoon. And you will find that the apostle uses them over and over and over again. He often says, I, we, us. The gospel message and those convictions that drove him to the gospel were so personal and intimate that he could not speak of them without including himself, particularly when it comes to sin. Make a special note of that. Look with me in Galatians. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you the different three or four different places where the Apostle Paul gives his testimony and how he gives it. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous than of our tradition of our fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so he saw his own self-righteousness. You see that? Paul saw his own self-righteousness. You see that in Philippians 3. You're probably familiar with the passage when he says that I was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was brought up in the tribe of Benjamin, you know, born of the finest breed. That Paul there also is bringing his sin to light. In Ephesians chapter 2, these common verses, in which you have once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 says what? Among whom you had your lifestyle in time past, amongst whom we had our lifestyle in times past. I want you to see this one. Titus 3. Paul gloried in speaking of his own sinfulness, in the sense that he knew it was Christ who would save him and did save him. But look in 3:3 of Titus. It comes out even more glaringly. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, there you see it again. Paul speaks of sin using the first person or the second person. In other words, including himself. Paul called himself the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and then the chief of all sinners. He took glory in degrading himself in order that Christ would be lifted up, in order that Christ would be exalted. And we see that in 1 Timothy 1 that was already quoted earlier in the service, where Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. But in the next verse, in verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He says that after he says, I am the chief of all sinners. That's the whole point of saying I'm the chief of all sinners. The whole point is that all glory and all honor goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But after saying all of that, my point is this. Have you been affected by your sin? Have you been affected by your sin as the apostle? I think we don't plead with people over their sin because we haven't pleaded with God over our sin. That this gospel, these gospel truths must be personal. They must be biblical. They must be personal. They most certainly were personal to the apostle, as he could not speak of sin or the glories of Christ in salvation without including himself. Again, I get concerned when I hear people speaking the gospel and all they use, particularly when it comes to sin, and the only pronouns they use are you and they. You, they. It's not what you hear from the apostle. Most certainly not. I am the first one worthy of hell. I am the first one that should be cast into damnation. Have we seen our just desert of hell? Or are we still saying, you, they? Certainly the apostle seen the problem was here, that he was the chief of all sinners. And look through the epistles in Acts and the apostle Paul and his gospel witness. Almost every single time he includes himself, particularly when it comes to sin. And so I challenge you. But I ask before I make that challenge, why was that so? Why was that so? Because the apostle had been affected by his sin that he must include himself. And he was so affected by the gospel that he also include himself. From the conviction of sin brought upon a man by the Holy Spirit, he is brought to know Christ. And as intimately and acquainted as Paul was with his sin, he was that much more acquainted with Christ. And therefore, he found in his greatest joys, one of his greatest joys was speaking of Christ. Go through Ephesians 1 and 2. Do you know the Lord Jesus' name is used either directly or in a pronoun 42 times in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. Paul was so enamored with Christ that he loved to just speak his name. He loved to speak of Christ. And he was acquainted with his sin in a personal way. He was acquainted with Christ in a personal way. Therefore, his gospel preaching was most certainly adequate. It was most certainly of God. And I pray that ours will be the same. I pray that our evangelism will be biblical through the text and the context, or by being saturated with Scripture so that we can point people to specific passages. And contextually, our minds will operate in biblical theory. Second, our evangelism must be personal. We must know our own sinfulness and the glories of Jesus Christ in order that we might effectively preach them. Third, and lastly, our evangelism ought to be presuppositional. Or should I say biblically presuppositional? I add the word biblically because everyone is operating and thinking according to their presuppositions. Follow me with this. You presuppose that the chair you are sitting in will hold your weight, therefore you sit in it. The question, does a man who lives on a deserted island, who never saw a Bible or heard the name of Jesus, when he dies, does he go to hell? That question is presupposing something. Have you ever heard that question? The man who lives on an island and never saw a Bible and never heard the name Jesus, will he go to hell when he dies? Well, most people that ask that question are presupposing that that man deserves heaven, that he deserves salvation. Well, the Lord Jesus plainly answers that question in Luke 13. And so when they ask him about the men that died in the accident, the 18 men that died, and Jesus says, do you think you are any less worthy of punishment than they were? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So the presupposition that we have toward all men is that we all deserve hell. The first presupposition that we must operate under as preachers of the gospel is, though, that the Bible is God's word and is the rule for men both in faith and practice. God, listen, is not in the defendant's box, and you are not the judge. He is not on trial. You are on trial. Men are on trial. We know God's word to be true, and any other starting point will lead to absurdity. Let me say that again. We know that God's word is true, and any other starting point will lead to absurdity. There is no rational end of the existence of man without the Bible. Everything will eventually lead to meaninglessness and illogic without the knowledge of God as revealed in the Bible. That is the presuppositional position that God's word teaches us all things. Man, in his finite existence, cannot know anything to be true outside of the revelation of God. Yes, we can know mechanical things to be true in a limited way, but we cannot know philosophical things to be true without the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture. Nor do we have any moral compass without God, as we see in our nation today. And philosophy is the foremost of the sciences because it answers the question, why? Why? Where did we come from? What is our purpose? Where are we going? Without answers to these questions, your existence is meaningless, and you are nothing more than a blob of molecules floating aimlessly through space. You could know everything about everything there is to know on Earth if you do not know where you came from and what you are doing here and where you are going. You basically know nothing because you have no meaning. You have no purpose in your life. And God created us to have purpose, and he has told us the meaning of all things in his word. Plus, the presuppositionalist will argue that even if you know everything there is to know about one subject there is on earth, everything you know about that subject could be wrong, because the one part that could be missing from everything that you know could change everything that you know. So the only way to know anything is to know what? Everything. You don't know anything unless you know everything. Or unless someone who does know everything reveals it to you. So God knows everything. God is the starting point of all that we can know. However, the Bible is true, and we do have real answers to every part of life and history. And we can 100% be confident that it is true and reliable. Therefore, we do not look to defend the Bible, but we use it. And because of its truth, we can presuppose two things. And I think this directly affects our evangelism. And in Romans 1:19 through 21, we see these two things that we can presuppose about man. Or should I say, one is that every man knows that he stands guilty before God in his conscience. God has, in Romans 1:19, God has revealed himself to all men. How has he revealed himself to all men? Romans 2:14 and 15, the scripture says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing. The conscience. We presuppose in our evangelism that every single person knows that there's a day of judgment and that they are accountable to God. Never let that leave your mind when you're preaching the gospel. If you ever get stuck with somebody and you seem you can't get anywhere, pry on their conscience. Pry on their conscience. I say to people, You pay $20 or whatever it costs, I don't know what it costs, to go to a movie to watch people get murdered. You sit in your house on your couch and you watch TV shows where people get murdered. How many times a week do you think that you watch on your television someone get murdered? Does it not bother you that you find entertainment, you find pleasure in watching people get murdered? And most people's conscience will be pricked by that and pry on their conscience, because you know, we know that they know that there is a day of judgment. I've had atheists, professed atheists, there's no such thing as an atheist. I've had professed atheists at the end of the conversation say, I don't think it's a God, but whatever it is, there's a day of reckoning coming. Because their conscience is telling them that. Their conscience is screaming at them, telling them that there is a day of judgment. And in Romans 2:16, the next verse, it says, for in the day of judgment, God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts. And you know what I think that secret of men's hearts is connected to? The verse right before it. Their conscience. No one can stand before God and say, I did not know. Even the children know, right, that it's wrong to lie. Right? The children know it's wrong to lie. My little 18-month-old grandson, when you tell him, no, don't touch that, he can't even talk yet, you turn around and he goes and he touches it. He's lying. And it's a form of lying. He's deceitful. And he knows it's wrong. Because when you look at him, he stops doing it. But as soon as you turn your back, he does it. He knows it's wrong. His conscience is screaming at him. There's nobody that can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. You can't say on the day of judgment, I didn't know it was wrong to lie. Because you do know it's wrong to lie. God has written the law in all men's hearts. It is universally accepted that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong. Where does that come from? It comes from God. And there's no man that can stand before God and say, I didn't know. And in our evangelism, we presuppose that. We presuppose that. And we talk to people from that angle. The second thing that we presuppose is that the glory of God is self-evident in creation. You see that in Romans 1:20, where it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The glory of God is self-evident in creation. And I presuppose that as I'm talking to somebody. I bring it to their attention that they already know. People say, how do you know God exists? I say, I know he exists the same way you know he exists. That tree right there. The creation demands a creator. And all men know that there is a God. And not only do they know there's a God, the scripture says that we know his eternal attributes through creation. His eternal fingerprints are everywhere. There's over 400,000 different types of trees on earth. That when they say a number like that, when you look that up and you find that kind of a number, really what they're saying is, we don't really know. It's somewhere more than 400,000 because we can't even count them. In the Amazon, I find it interesting that there's over 50, this is shocking to me, and it's a funny stat, but there's over 50,000 different types of bugs per square mile. Per square mile! You can look that up. It's astounding! God's infinite fingerprints are on the creation! You can count from now to the day you die if you live for 10,000 years, and guess what? You wouldn't find the end of the bugs that are on the earth. Because they're in our evaluation, they're infinite. They're not infinite in God's mind. God knows the number of them, and he knows each one by name. But in our minds, they're infinite. It's the infinite fingerprints of God on creation. that you look at the stars and they say there's 100 billion stars in our galaxies, and there's at least 100 billion galaxies beyond our galaxy. It's a number that cannot be numbered except by God. It is infinite. The infinite, eternal fingerprints of God are on creation, and men reject it. They reject it. They know that God is eternal. They know that God is creator. They know that God is the judge. I do not ask people if they believe that. I tell them they already know it, and they're in rejection of it. As graciously as I can, let them know that this is not, you're not in ignorance. Men are not in ignorance. They are in rebellion. They are in rebellion. They know the truth and they suppress it. In Romans 1:18, they are in suppression of the truth. So we presuppose the Bible to be true as it is, and all life's answers are in Scripture. Two, we presuppose men are sinful, that every man knows the guilt of his own conscience. And three, we presuppose that the glory of God is self-evident in creation. So keep those things in mind as you're evangelizing. And I pray that God will use us to preach the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious, yet it is logical. It is amazing, yet it is reasonable. It is the most beneficial truth on earth. And the reason men hate it is self-evident. Men are evil. Why would men hate the most beneficial thing they can have? And the most glorious thing? The glory of God and His amazing truth revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Because men are depraved. But I pray that our gospel preaching will be first, biblical. Second, personal. And third, that we will presuppose these things as we're preaching the gospel. And I pray that we will preach the gospel, that God will send us forth as gospel proclaimers wherever we are, whether we're at work, whether we're at home, whether we're going out on the streets, or whatever context God would have us. I pray that we would be, as the Apostle Paul, so moved by the work of God in our hearts to love Christ and to speak of His name. So let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray, O God, please work these truths in our heart, Lord God, that we would be faithful to Your word in gospel proclamation. O Lord, work it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.